It was interesting in preparing for this, as well as trying to hear what the Lord was trying to say through this passage. I consulted one or two different commentaries, and one of the ministers who was putting online some of his thoughts about Romans, talking about chapter 7, he said, working through Romans, I got to chapter 6, and I was rather hoping that the Lord might come before chapter 7. He said, but he hasn't, so we've got to deal with it. Well, I don't necessarily think it's quite that difficult, but a lot of Paul's reasoning, of course, we've perhaps already found quite difficult to follow. And chapter 7 is really no exception. And perhaps because the Christians, the believer's relationship to God's law, as we were seeing in this video earlier on, the 613 commandments that God gave, plus the hundreds of others that the scribes and Pharisees added to those laws, can be very confusing. But law is used here more than 20 times in Romans chapter 7, so clearly that is Paul's theme, that's what he wants us to focus on. It goes on from our last message from Keith in chapter 6, speaking about moving on from the law. He says that you are now free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You do things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. He's leading us away from changing from one pattern to another. Sin is no longer your master, you no longer live under the requirements of the law, says Paul. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. And he uses this analogy of slavery to show that we will not sin under grace because we have become enslaved to God and righteousness. And in chapter 7, he goes on the same sort of similar pattern, really, to explain what it means to be free from the law and how this also relates to breaking free from the tyranny of sin. Sin, if you like, was the focus of chapter 6. Paul uses it 17 times in that passage. And there, in his mind, there is a direct correlation between sin and the law. And you'll find there's lots of parallels. We're not going to go into detail with them, but Paul, in chapter 6, talks of believers dying to sin. In chapter 7, he talks of us dying to the law. Chapter 6, being freed from sin. Chapter 7, freed from the law, released from the law. Chapter 6, because we're free from sin, we now walk in a newness of a life. Now, in chapter 7, we walk and serve in the newness of the Spirit. And all of that, our victory over sin and victory over law, is tied with our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Our release from the law, and it's as Paul describes it, its sin-arousing power, is because we are now joined to Christ. So we need to look at this passage. I'm going to deal with just verses 1 to 6 here today. Hand over to Russell next week for the rest of the chapter. But Paul is showing here that we are no longer married to the law. It's an interesting analogy he uses here. He says that a death has taken place, and now we are joined to Jesus Christ so that we might bear fruit for God. And then next week, as Russell picks it up, it raises yet another of those questions. If we're dead to the law, does that mean that the law is causing us to sin? And is the law sin? And Russell, no doubt, will have great fun in trying to unpack that next week. But in this passage, I guess the first, if we can sort of summarise the chapter, or this passage I'm going to deal with now, Paul makes the point, if you like, about who he's talking to, people who are familiar with the law. He's speaking to the Jewish people who have come to faith, but they are familiar with the law. They know the law. And of course, in their mind, being obedient to God's law, all of those different commandments, as they were taught by the scribes and Pharisees, obey those and you will stay close to God. He tries to move away from that and say that's not the means or the way of staying close to God. He uses this analogy of marriage and a person dying, being released from a marriage, as a pattern of us being released from the power of the law. Dying to the law because it aroused our sinful passions to bear fruit for death. So, I think we've got a little summary here. Perhaps we should stop there. Through our union with Christ, we have died to the law so that we are free to bear fruit for God in the Spirit. Of course, I'm not going to finish there because I've got 2 points. So here we go. First point. Please, Russell.
Thank you.
Here we are. First point. Through our union with Christ, we have died to the law, which only produced sin and death. First thing to make clear, dying to the law does not mean, of course, that we are free from its moral commandments. We don't die to the law so that we can live lawlessly, doing whatever we please. And that, of course, is one of the false charges that Paul's enemies levelled against him. But Paul makes it clear that we die to the law so that we might be joined to Christ and come under his authority. Just as a woman, and this is according to the scripture, don't shout at me, a woman is under the authority of her husband, so we are under the authority of God's law. But when we die to the law, it's not that we can now just become free spirits. Our behaviour doesn't matter. It's very much the old Greek idea of what happens to the body is not important. It's the soul that matters. That was their thinking, their teaching. But no, Paul says not that. We die to the law so that we may be joined to Christ as our husband. I'm not going to start getting confused with guys thinking about Christ as a husband. Remember, the bride of Christ is the church. That's how we're thinking of that today. So in Paul's analogy that he uses here, a woman marries and then her husband dies and she's free to remarry. But when he applies that, when he begins to unpack that in verse 4, he's talking about the believer who dies and dying to the law through Christ. So by implication, if you like, we are free from one marriage to the law so that we can remarry to Christ, who died and was raised from the dead. Paul doesn't mean this to be a sort of a tight allegory which fits every picture. He's not trying to explain the teaching about marriage and remarriage. You'll come to that in another passage of Scripture. He's just using this as an example of what has happened to us. Dead to the law, but now free to remarry Christ. But like I say, it doesn't mean we are no longer obligated to keep specific moral commandments. As we shall see as we go through the rest of Romans, Paul makes it quite clear the things that we are to do, the way we are to behave, the lives that we are to live as Christians. Of course, sometimes it's argued that the only command under the new covenant is love. We went to see a film last night called Yesterday, all about the Beatles. That great song of theirs, isn't it? All you need is love. And that's wonderful that we have love. Of course, what happens is that love is now often misapplied and misused. The simplistic term that love means whatever people want it to mean. Almost an excuse for sexual license in our country today. Couples argue that it's okay to have relationships outside of their marriage because love is the important thing, whether it's between different sexes or same sexes. Love is the important thing. But of course, the New Testament makes it quite clear that those sort of relationships are restricted to heterosexual marriage, at the risk of being pilloried and lose my job and all of those things. We'll stand firm in those things. Love does not mean that we are free to disregard the Bible's moral standards. Paul, of course, when he talks about love, when he comes to talk to the Corinthians, makes it quite clear that love is so much more than just simply relationships, sexual relationships. Think of what he says. This is what love really means. Love is patient, kind, not jealous or boastful or proud or rude, doesn't demand its own way, it's not irritable, it keeps no record of being wronged, it does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices when truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. It's a problem if we only think of love as being the Greek word eros, which is sexual love. sexual love between couples. This word that Paul uses here over and over again is that agape love, that all-giving, all-sacrificing love for one another. So dying to the law does not mean we're free from the demands of the law as regards to our relationship with one another or our relationship with God. It means that we still are obliged to keep the moral law, but it means that we are free from the demands of the law as a method or a means of approaching God. Now, those who were under the Mosaic law taught that they could be perfectly right with God by keeping the law, which, of course, is true in one sense. But the problem is that the system brought everyone who tried to live by it under a curse, because no one, you and me included, could keep the law perfectly. As a Pharisee, Paul thought that he was, reading in Philippians chapter 3, he was blameless with regard to the law. But at the very best, he was only blameless in the sense of outward obedience to the ceremonies and the rituals that the law prescribed. The truth is, in his heart, he was proud of his blameless obedience. And of course, pride is the root of all sins before God. So when he came to meet with Christ on that road to Damascus Road, I'm getting my roads mixed up. Paul came to see, he describes himself, I realised that I was the chief of sinners. I've tried to keep the law all my life, I thought I was doing well, I thought that put me right with God, but now I realise that I am the worst of sinners. So dying to the law means that we don't approach God by some impersonal system of performance where we try to earn a right standing with him. To be honest, that is virtually the way of almost every other major religion in the world. Try to find a right standing with God by what we do. The good news, of course, we know, is that God justifies sinners by grace through faith alone. And that's the core of saving sinners to know Jesus Christ. And this point here is that not only are we justified through grace alone, but we are sanctified, we are made holy in the same way. What it does mean, of course, that dying to the law means that we are free from the condemnation of the law. Paul says here, in verse 6 of our reading, that the law held us captive. He says here, but now we have been released from the law, for we died to it, and are no longer captive by its power. Paul says the law held us in bondage. Did it by putting us under a curse because of our failure to obey it perfectly. In Acts, Peter describes the law. We have this situation where the new Christians are coming to faith, and the Jewish committee in Jerusalem think, well, hang on, this, we still must apply some sort of law to these new Christians. We must, to bring them in, they must still obey some of Moses' commandments. And Peter's argument is, he says, the law is a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We're not justified, we're not sanctified by keeping the law. Rather, the law brings us the knowledge of sin and puts us under God's wrath. Attempting to be right with God by keeping the law, all of those 613 commandments plus, is doomed to failure. The only benefit of the law, with regard to salvation in particular, is that it shows us the impossibility of that situation. And this drives us to Christ as our only hope, so that we will be justified by faith. So if the law means that we are free from condemnation, in a sense we are free from the knowledge of that inability of the law to produce obedience. Paul says that we're trying to obey the law in the flesh, before we were saved. That means before we received the Holy Spirit. And we find that when we try to do that, things go wrong. But later on, Paul will say, I heard the commandment, you shall not covet. And that commandment triggered something in him that somehow made him want to covet all the more. The problem was not with the law, as Russell read to us in the Psalm. The law is perfect. The law is good. Read through Psalm, he read Psalm 19, read 119. Over and over again, David is saying, the law is good, the law is perfect. The problem was not with the law, says Paul, but with my sinful flesh. And I think we can all relate to what he's saying. Would we even think about walking on the grass if it isn't for the sign that says, don't walk on the grass? We've got to just try it, haven't we? Or even worse, wet paint, do not touch, really? Oh yeah, it's true, isn't it? The law is good. The law is there. The law is not useless. The law is there because God wants the best for us. And he knows that by obeying laws, we will receive the best. Disobeying the law leads to misery. Disobeying the law, perhaps in, I don't know, something as simple as speeding in our car, which of course none of us would ever do. But if we do, there's a punishment. There's a possible retribution for that. Let's talk about a God who says, oh, you've disobeyed that law, I'm going to send thunderbolts on you. But he's obey my laws. Obey what you're doing, not to make yourself right with me, but because it's the best thing for you and for your lives. Wet paint. Don't touch. Yes, I will. Because I want to. No. The law is not the answer to our sin problem. Trying to keep the law can never reconcile us to a holy God. Because we've all violated his law many times over. You know, putting a list of God's commandments, if you've got a big enough fridge to put 613 up there, and trying to obey them all won't work. Not in our own strength. Not in our own power. Because as Paul has said, the law somehow just seems to incite our sinful ways. Doesn't quench our desire to sin. We need a more powerful solution. Paul says that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Through his physical body. Paul is calling attention to the fact that in his human body, as we heard on the video, Jesus satisfied all the demands of the law on our behalf. Paul says in Colossians that he cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So it means that we're free from the demands of the law as some impersonal system for approaching God. We are free from the condemnation of the law. The power of the law to arouse our sinful desires is broken because being joined to Christ, we now have the Holy Spirit to give us the power to obey. So here's the second point. So, we've died to the law, but we're not left there. We are now joined to Christ, which produces fruit for God through or in the Holy Spirit. I said before, God does not free us from the law so that we can live in any way we please. He frees us from the law so that we might be joined to another, to him who raised us from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. It releases us from the law for a purpose, to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I like the way that Paul uses this analogy of being married to a husband. I imagine a situation, perhaps, what Paul is trying to get across here, that a husband who is a bit of a tyrant. Nothing satisfies, nothing pleases. A man who perhaps goes into the house and runs his white glove across the top of the doorpost to make sure it's been dusted. Always critical about the way you person irons or the way that the cooking goes. No, nothing satisfies. Imagine that situation, the wife in that situation, and maybe the husband dies. And after a while, she meets somebody else, a person who is kind, a person who is considerate, a person who compliments, a person who helps, a person who assists. She'll still do the same work. She'll still clean. She'll still iron. She'll still cook. But not out of fear, not out of trepidation, not out of the agony all the time of wondering if she's got it wrong, but serve out of love. And I think this analogy that Paul uses here about our relationship with Christ is a wonderful one I've married. And I've encouraged, in the notes I've given out to the house group, we might think about the marriage vows that couples make to one another. There was a wedding in the cathedral yesterday, and I was on duty there, and listening to the vows that the couples made. And just perhaps, I'm not going to go through it now, but think about that in our house groups. Think about the vows that couples make to each other and relate that to our relationship now as Christians and our relationship to Christ. But I've just written down a couple of things here, three or four things actually, that talk about this changed relationship between ourselves and Christ because we're now freed from that burden of the law. Don't get me wrong, we still have laws to obey, just as we do in the country. We have laws to obey, we have moral laws to be obedient to. But our relationship has changed. Firstly, I've got to say, it's a transforming relationship. But now, Paul uses this over and over again, doesn't he? But now, things have changed. But now, this change we have in our lives because we've met Christ. Once we were in the flesh, enslaved to sin, and under the condemnation of the law. But now we have been released from that. Our death has freed us from the law to be joined in marriage to the risen Christ, with the implication that we have new life in him. We have a new relationship of love with our bridegroom, who gave himself on the cross to secure us, the church, as his bride. One thing's certain, I guess certainly blokes would say this, I guess, and probably most women would say this too, I don't know. Marriage changes us. Transforming relationship, isn't it? Suddenly you're not your own. You have to think, I'm going to put this from the husband's point of view, you have to think about your wife before you make plans. You have to try and think about what pleases her. Don't you, Mark? Yes. You have to take her into account in every decision you make. You have to work at staying close in your relationship to her. But despite all these new responsibilities, I can say that marrying Jo changed me for the good. Still one area she's working on, trying to give me a love for gardening. She's battling with that one, but changed me for the good. And in the same way, being joined to Christ changes, or should change, everything. It gives us new responsibilities, but it transforms us decidedly for the good, because it is not that fearful relationship, because our union with Christ is a love relationship. As I said, the phrase here that we are changed through the flesh or the body of Christ points to the cross, where Jesus died that horrible death to secure us as his bride. He paid the price that the law demanded for our sin. So now we willingly submit to him, not necessarily out of duty, but out of love. It's that picture, isn't it, of the analogy of the woman married to the unforgiving and tyrannical man. The whole situation changes. Of course, it's not the law that's died, but we die to the law. And we no longer have to strive in vain to meet its impossible demands as the grounds of our acceptance with God. Christ has met those demands for us, and we are joined to him in love. We still live to please him, but our whole motive has changed from law that condemned us to love that accepts us. Changing relationship. It's a loving relationship. And it's such a liberating relationship, isn't it? Before we were bound by the law, but now we're released from that condemnation and domination. Picture is that of a prisoner who's been set free. Before that, we were in captivity in every sense of the word, And I've never been in prison. But I have been to Navy basic training at HMS Raleigh down in Torpoint in Devon. And my 6 weeks there were like being in prison. The Navy demanded our schedule. It prescribed all our activities from the minute we woke up to the minute we went to bed. It told us what we were to wear, how we were to look, a much shorter haircut than I have now even. It told us what we ate, provided our food for us. And those days, when I first went in the Navy, there wasn't a choice. It's not like now, we have 3 or 4 choices on ships today, it's wonderful. But then, there's your meal, eat what you're given. When to go to bed, when to get up. And the freedom at the end of that basic training, when we were actually allowed civilian clothes again, we're actually allowed to leave the confines of the camp and go into Plymouth and have a drink of lemonade.
Yeah, okay.
Christians, so changing the analogy slightly, I suppose, for Christians now who are in prison, we read of them being in prison for their faith for many, many years. Thinking of the recent case of Asia Bibi, the great joy in their family's lives when she was finally released from prison. See, we've got the new copies over there of the Barnabas Fund magazine. Do take one, because there's some tremendous stories in there of people being released from prison after a long time in many different countries where Christians are persecuted. And it's that sort of freedom, that liberation that we have, not being confined to be obedient to every law that is in the Torah, because it doesn't apply to us because Christ has fulfilled that law on our behalf. It's liberating. But it's also fruitful. The reason we are joined to Christ is a reason, not just for our pleasure, but so that we might bear fruit for him. We serve in the newness of the Spirit rather than with the old letter of the law. We need to be bearing fruit for God. If we're not bearing fruit for God, we're not fulfilling the purpose for which he saved us. Another verse we might read, perhaps, in our house scriptures, refer to chapter 15 of John's Gospel about the vine and how Christ, if we're not being fruitful, will prune us and shape us so that we can bear fruit for him or bear more fruit for him. This is the sort of new relationship we have with him. And he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to help us obey him, to indwell us and to empower us to overcome sin. To the end of the law is the old way in the flesh, which has no motivation or power to overcome sin. But the Spirit enables us to put to death the old deeds of the body so that we can live to please God in a holy relationship with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, just as a conclusion, says in one of his books on Romans, one of the many volumes he's written on his series, so I forget how many years it took him to go through the book of Romans, sometimes just focusing on two words, you know, but now would be a whole sermon. You know, tremendous. It's worth, if you have the time, to read through some of his sermons. But he says this in one of the books: you are either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be a partly Christian. You are either dead or you are alive. You are either born or you're not born. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual process. There is nothing indeterminate about it. You either are or you are not a Christian. He says, if you're not a Christian, you are still under the condemnation of the law. Trying to satisfy God or please him by trying to keep the law. But the good news is, if we put our trust in Christ, who bore the curse of the law, we are released from the law and joined to a loving husband so that we can bear fruit for God. Good as your earthly marriage might be, and I hope that it is, this is even better than the best of earthly marriages can ever be.